Please turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. It's been just 6 days since the Lord Jesus entered Jerusalem in triumph. And now the day of Passover has arrived. At dawn, the Sanhedrin met to formalize and endorse the illegal proceedings of Jesus' overnight arrest and trial. And then, as soon as the Roman courts were opened, they delivered him to Pilate for a further trial to obtain the governor's approval to administer the death penalty that they sought. Quickly discerning Jesus' innocence and looking for a way to avoid personal responsibility, Pilate initially sent the prisoner to Herod, the Tetrarch of Galilee, who was in town for the Passover. Herod too could find no fault in Jesus, and so returned him to Pilate. That's recorded in Luke chapter 23. Pilate tried another ploy by suggesting Jesus be released under tradition of a Passover amnesty. The Jews counter-demanded that the murderer and insurrectionist Barabbas be released instead. And so, caving into the will of the Jews, Pilate had Jesus scourged and delivered up for crucifixion. The execution detail of Roman soldiers then took the opportunity to abuse and brutalize Jesus and being joined in this by the whole garrison of soldiers before parading him through the city streets to the site of execution, forcing Jesus to carry the heavy beam to which he would soon be nailed. Along the way, a passerby, one Simon of Cyrene, who was compelled to carry Jesus' load. Wonderfully, we saw God's hand of providence at work, and we have very good reason to believe that Simon came to know what it really meant to take up the cross and follow Jesus. For not only is his name forever recorded here in the pages of scriptures, but so also are the names of his two sons, Alexander and Rufus, who it's firmly believed later became leaders in the early church. At the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning, outside the city walls, at the place called Calvary, the soldiers crucified Jesus and gambled for his clothes, while the bystanding mob circled, taunting and mocking the King of the Jews, while the Lord Jesus looked down and prayed for them, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Two thieves, also crucified with the Lord, likewise railed on him, but ultimately one of them repented of his sin and in faith prayed that the Lord Jesus remember him when he came into his kingdom, to which the Lord replied, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Luke chapter 23 also. And this verse reminds us, verse 43 of Luke 23, that as long as life lasts, it is never too late to call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Well, the morning has come to an end and noon approaches. As we read from Matthew 27, our text for today, verses 45 to 50. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calleth for Elias." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Well, we'll look at these verses under three headings: darkness, desertion, and death. Darkness, desertion, and death. First of all, darkness. As Jesus hangs on the cross, the light grows strangely dim, verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. So the first thing to note here is the extraordinary length of this period of darkness. 3 hours from noon, that is the sixth hour, to 3 p.m. in the afternoon, that is the ninth hour. During which Luke says the sun was darkened, Luke 23:45. So for this period of time, something obscured the face of the sun. Now, our first thoughts are of an eclipse, but that cannot be the case, because when an eclipse happens, a total eclipse of the sun, it only lasts for about 3 to 4 minutes. The period of or relative darkness for longer than 7 minutes either side of the eclipse. And the period of darkness before and after lasts no more than minutes. And besides, the Passover, it took place at the time of the full moon, when a solar eclipse is astronomically impossible. Some have suggested that the sun was obscured by a sirocco, that is a heavily dust-laden desert wind. But these bring very hot and dry and difficult conditions for people to be outside in. And the text in any of the Gospels says nothing of these things. As to the extent of the darkness, the phrase "over all the land," it can also be interpreted "over all the earth." But even in times of an eclipse, only part of the earth will be affected, and only, as I say, for 3 to 4 minutes. So the only thing we can say for sure is that the darkness covered all the land, which means that it was an extensive darkness over an area wider than the immediate vicinity of Calvary. We simply don't know what means he used to bring about this 3 hour period of darkness, other than that it was a direct and miraculous intervention wrought by God himself. And so fruitless speculation concerning possible natural phenomena is to miss the important point of why this darkness fell just when it did. In biblical prophecy, darkness is often linked with judgment, symbolizing the wrath of God and impending destruction. Compare the prophet Amos chapter 8 verse 9. "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day." Or Joel chapter 2 and verse 31. "The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come." And so we're not specifically told so, but the darkening of the sun at the specific time of the Lord's crucifixion appears to be a sign of God's anger. So fierce that he in effect turned his back on those involved to withhold the daylight, the common grace of sunshine, and plunge them into darkness. The darkness also speaks of the eternal significance of the Christ suffering death, because it is a foretaste of the day of judgment. The Lord himself, Matthew 24 verse 29, told us, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken." In the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus at Calvary, the great principle of the day of eternal judgment is already underway. The Lord Jesus had to take the place then of his people to atone for their sins. Matthew 20, verse 28, on the way to Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus told the disciples, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Matthew 20:28. And later in the upper room, Matthew 26, verse 28, the Lord Jesus told them, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And furthermore, the darkness was a visible sign that to achieve his divine mission to save sinners, the Lord Jesus himself must first be forsaken and judged by God. And we read in Psalm 90, verse 8, "Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance." But now, the iniquity and sin of man must be judged. So we come to our second heading, desertion. The father turns the light of his countenance away from his son. Verse 46. "On about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" In Matthew's Gospel, these words spoken at the ninth hour are the first recorded words of the Lord on the cross. But we know from the other Gospel writers that between the third and the sixth hours, between 9 o'clock and 12 o'clock noon, the Lord Jesus spoke three times. He spoke as he prayed for his persecutors. Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He spoke to the dying, but the repentant thief, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Luke 23:43. And he spoke to his mother and to the apostle John as he committed her into his care, saying, "Woman, behold thy son." Then saith he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother," John 19, verses 26 and 27. What happened afterwards in the 3 hours of darkness, none of the Gospels reveal. But it is plainly evident that the Lord Jesus must have suffered indescribable agony while he hung on the cross, being made a curse and a sin for us. Paul, writing to the Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, says, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree." And writing to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he said, "For he," that is Jesus, "hath made him," "for he," that's the God the Father, "hath made him," that's God the Son, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So during the hours of darkness, the Lord Jesus was apparently silent, making no complaints about his suffering, nor about the insults and the mockery that had been heaped upon him. And in one sense, this had been the case throughout the whole 33-year period of the eternal Son of God's ministry, humiliated as a man from conception to death. But especially is this true during this period between the Garden of Gethsemane and his death on the cross at Golgotha. But now, emerging from that darkness in extreme pain and deep distress, the Lord Jesus cried out loudly, and with the words that we had read earlier from Psalm 22, verse 1, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You know, these are indeed scriptural words worthy as an appropriate lament in the extreme agony and pain that the Lord Jesus was undergoing. But they're more than that, much more than that. Because the Lord spoke, nay, he cried out these words, wholly conscious that as death approached, he was fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm 22 in several ways. Right now, his body and soul were being torn apart. Psalm 22, verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bones. Just as his hands and feet had been pierced. Psalm 22, verse 16. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. And just as the very clothes from his back were gambled over. Psalm 22, verse 18. They part my garments among them and cast lots for my vesture. The Lord's deepest agony was his being forsaken, abandoned, and deserted, the word means, by God. And who too? To the power and the unbridled cruelty of men, who themselves had abandoned every semblance of God-reflecting human dignity and become like vicious animals. Psalm 22, verses 12 and 13. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. Some of the bystanders are hearing the Lord Jesus cry out. They made out that he was calling for Elijah. Verse 47, some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias. Now, some scholars think that Matthew and Mark preserved the original language of the Lord's cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, to make it clear to their Greek-speaking readers how it was that these bystanders could have thought that the Lord Jesus was calling for Elijah. It's certainly helpful to us in our day and age. Others think that it was a misunderstanding, since it was very probable that the Lord Jesus, knowing the scriptures perfectly, spoke these words in Hebrew rather than in the Aramaic of the day. However, the opening words, Eli, Eli, lama, my God, why? They are actually Hebrew, and it's only the last word, which they didn't pick up on, sabachthani, which is Aramaic of origin, and it comes from a word meaning to leave alone. But it's not that far removed from the Hebrew of Psalm 22, azabtani, to forsake. So that explanation seems unlikely. But if we consider the whole context of the mob's behaviour or the people's behaviour at Calvary, it seems much more likely that these bystanders were simply deriding further the Lord's agony and anguish in pretending that he was calling for Elijah. They were poking fun because Elijah was the prophesied forerunner of the Messiah, Malachi 4:5. Who they might say had yet to put in a personal appearance. The inference being that if Elijah had not come, then this couldn't be the Messiah. But it's also likely, probably, a part of it, that they were also appealing to a Jewish folklore that spoke of Elijah as being like some kind of rescuing angel. You know, like Elijah had been taken up alive to heaven, and so as the tradition or the myth went, that he was able to come back and help people, and so they pretended that they'd heard Jesus calling for Elijah's help, but it was really only just so much more mockery. One of the onlookers, Luke says it was a soldier, stepped forward, verse 48. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. Now earlier, when they first crucified the Lord, back in verse 34 of Matthew 27, the soldier had offered Jesus a wine mixed with gall as a kind of sedative, which he'd refused to drink. But this time we're told they offered him vinegar, offered upon to him on a sponge. Now, just as an aside, John says that that reed was in fact a branch of or rod of hyssop. It's a kind of plant that's got medicinal properties, and it grows on a woody stem about 2 foot long, and it was used. This is the interesting part. It was used by the Jews for cleansing leprosy, and that ritual for cleansing leprosy, it's in Leviticus chapter 14, verses 1-7. It involved two birds, and it is one of the simplest and most beautiful Old Testament types of Christ in death and resurrection. Read it for yourself. Leviticus 14, verses 1-7. Anyway, this vinegar called oxos, it was a kind of watered down fermentation of wine and barley. It was known as Edomite vinegar, very popular with the Roman soldiers because it was good at quenching thirst, better than just water on its own, and it was cheaper than real wine. But because it was a fermented drink, i.e. it had yeast in it, contained leaven, it was forbidden to the Jews during Passover. Now it may be that the person who offered this drink was moved by the Lord's suffering. He wanted to ease his pain, but John tells us that the Lord Jesus also spoke about his thirst at this point, John 19, verses 28 and 29. So he may have been responding to this. Let me read in John 28, 20. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now there was set a vessel of vinegar, full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. So the fifth word that was spoken by the Lord Jesus on the cross is also in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. In Psalm 22, verse 15, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me unto the dust of death." Potsherd, it's a piece of broken and dry pottery. The whole picture is of a mouth which is dry, tongues cleaving to your jaws, and dust. And also it's fulfilled in Psalm 69:21. "They gave me also gall for my meat," that was the first time, "and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Now apparently the thirst that's associated with crucifixion was extremely intense, and it was a very real part of the suffering that was involved, and so will it be in the suffering of hell. For we know from Luke's Gospel 16:24, in that account of the rich man, we told this, "And in hell lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." So the vinegar was offered to the Lord to relieve his suffering just a little bit. But do you know that the other bystanders begrudged the Lord Jesus even that small relief? Verse 49. And the rest said, "Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him." They told the man offering the drink to Jesus to just stop it, simply stop. while they waited to see if Elijah would come. And so the taunting and the mockery of the Lord Jesus Christ we see continued right up to the very point of his death. The Dutch scholar Herman Riddebos said, they distorted his anguish cry to amuse themselves, and as before, they made fun of the thought that he could be saved by some supernatural power. Was it not obvious that there was no one on earth or in heaven who cared what happened to him? I'll probably take issue with Riddebos at the closing words of his quote, but we know what he means. It paints a good picture. And then John tells us that having received the believer, the Lord Jesus spoke his sixth word. It's in John chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. It is finished. That word that's translated, only one word, "it is finished," in the Greek, telio, it means to bring to a close. It was a word that was used by the moneylenders when a final payment had been made on a debt. But the word also has a deeper meaning, because it also carries the idea that the business being concluded was in accordance with some special agreement that had been commanded, and that this was the final act in a process of time which accomplished to the letter all that had been decreed and agreed. What could that have been? The prophet Daniel tells us what. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. In the death of the Lord Jesus at Calvary, all the Old Testament prophecies and all their types were fulfilled, and the sacrifice for sin made at Calvary once and for all. And forever. We come to the third heading, death. The Lord's work done. The Son of God is ready now to be reconciled with his Father. Verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Luke gives us the words of the Lord Jesus' death cry, Luke 23:46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." The seventh and last words spoken by the Lord Jesus as he approached the moment of death are also a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Psalm 31, verse 5. "Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." In that psalm, Psalm 31, David is speaking of his foes and of his feelings and of his faith. At that time, David's enemies were persecuting him. They were lying about him. They were spreading a net to catch him. Where, he prayed, could he turn for help? And the answer was and is only to the Lord. Ultimate safety is to be found only in the hand of the Lord. And now the Son returns to the Father, having carried out his will, weary to death, yet knowing that his saving work was finished once and for all, and that the glorious fruit of his labour would now follow. The Son calls out to the Father, commending his spirit into his hands. Just to draw some thoughts of conclusion, darkness, you know, in the scripture, it's often the symbol of God's judgment. And we read in Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 15, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And we can say that hell came to Calvary the day the Lord Jesus was crucified, and he descended into it in order to bear its horrors in our place. Desertion, why hast thou forsaken me? The agony of the Lord's question is significant. Spurgeon imagines God the Father's answer to God the Son's question, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? Because, my son, you have chosen to stand in the place of guilty sinners. You, who have never known sin, have made the infinite sacrifice to become sin and receive my just wrath upon sin and sinners. You do this because of your great love and because of my great love. And yet sinful men think nothing of being separated from God. Even less do they think that he's a worthy object of worship, and that they are worthy objects of his wrath. And yet this was the true agony of the Lord Jesus on the cross, when God the Father laid upon God the Son all the guilt and wrath our sin deserves, bearing it in himself, in order to totally satisfy the righteous wrath of God for us. And as horrible as the Lord's physical suffering on the cross was, his spiritual suffering in the torment of hell was infinitely greater. It was being judged for sin in our place that the Lord Jesus really dreaded about the cross. This was the cup of God's righteous wrath that the Lord Jesus Christ trembled to drink. You read in Isaiah chapter 51 verse 7, at the hand of the Lord, the cup of his fury, thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. In being made sin for us, the Lord Jesus became an enemy of God, who was judged and forced to drink the cup of the Father's fury. He did it so that we would not have to drink of that cup. Shouldn't knowing this affect how we see sin? The Lord Jesus endured the agonizing thirst of hell for those he came to save. So let's remind ourselves today of the wonderful and eternal provision that the Lord Jesus has secured for us in heaven, even as he promised. He said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And death, the Lord said, it is finished. The Lord Jesus Christ accomplished what all the Old Testament sacrifices could not, and totally satisfied God's justice by dying to pay for the sins of the elect. For those in Christ, these sins can never be punished again, since that would violate God's justice. Sins can only be punished once, either by ourselves or by our substitute. In giving his life a ransom for many, the Lord Jesus paid the sin debt you and me owe. If we're in him, it will not be demanded again. from those whom Christ has stood a substitute for, because God the Father no longer requires satisfaction. What are these seven words, these gracious utterances? Well, three of them were spoken in the light, and then the darkness fell at the sixth hour. And then there was 3 hours silence until the ninth hour. And then four words were spoken as the darkness closed, as it lifted. The first three words were for others. Self-forgetful. The Lord Jesus cared for his enemies, his mother, the dying thief by his side. The next were sacrificial cries. And the last cry was the Lord committing himself to his Father. These dying words of the Lord Jesus Christ mark both his love towards men in the light and his love and confidence toward God the Father in the dark. And the Lord Jesus' last words before dying were, "Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit." And the Bible reminds us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10:31. But for those who will put their hope in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that fear is transformed into the height of blessing. For in Jesus, we too are commended unto our Father's omnipotent hands. Safe in Jesus, the hands of our God are mighty, omnipotent, and true. And there is no safer place to be. Amen. Let's turn to sing our closing hymn. In 858, "It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, that God's own Son should come from heaven and die to save a child like me." In 858. Persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.